May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have a brother here who has got something to read from Chemnitz on the papal teaching on confession and absolution.
Yes, about five pages or so.
How much?
All together, the section.
Yeah, you were going to read one paragraph. Yeah.
It'll be just a few short lines. Is the teaching of the papacy regarding confession as teaching three errors that conflict with the Word of God. First, that in it there is required a full and express enumeration of each and every sin in the presence of the priest, with this notion added that the sins that are not recounted to the priest cannot be forgiven. Second, that it is taught that by this work of confession, or by this recounting of sins, the one who confesses merits forgiveness of sins. Third, that this recounting of sins is demanded of them for this purpose, that those who hear confession might, as spiritual judges, impose on those who make confession fitting and sufficient satisfaction by which they might atone for and expiate their sins according to the measure of their offenses. Since all these things rest on no scripture foundation that diametrically conflict with it, therefore that auricular confession of the papists is justly rejected and abrogated in our churches.
Now that we've handled the papists, let me ask you two questions. What is the state of affairs on confession and absolution in your congregation now? What's the state of affairs?
Falling into disuse.
All right, that's one thing. I'm talking about its abuse. One thing, you will have a dickens of a time getting anybody to name any particular sin. We don't have to enumerate all our sins, ergo, Lutherans of the 20th century don't enumerate any. Now, I don't know whether that's papist or not, but that's where we are. What's the second thing about forgiveness? That's common. What? Nope. Well, all right. You pray for it. You do all the talking. You don't let God say anything to you. You just pray. And, you know, if you ask, what did God say to you? Well, I asked him. I said, what did he say to you? But that, what's the second one? Oh, come on. Your wife has pulled it on you.
Well, it's true that we don't make satisfaction for sins, but nowadays we don't have to make remedy for the harm that we've done.
My wife would like you for a pastor, I think. Yeah, don't you ever do it again? Because if you do it again, what's the case with you now? No, that's already rather sophisticated. You're not penitent enough. You aren't penitent enough if you repeat the sin. That sounds a hell of a lot like Rome. That's where we are now. And thirdly, what aren't they interested in? They're interested in getting improvement. What just punishments must be laid on you? You used a dirty word last week. Don't you use a dirty word this week? My God, I'll get you. Is there anybody interested in the absolution in your congregation? Very little interest. And they don't even deal with the absolution. That's why now when you go back and read the good guys, read scripture and read the confessions, what do they say? The whole point of confession is what? The absolution. That's what makes it different. So, my opinion is, colleagues, we are exactly in the position as a church, no, as a synod, we are exactly in the position that Rome was in before October 31, 1517. Almost identical position on confession and absolution. If you're really sorry, you'll be forgiven. And the one advantage we have, you don't have to name any sin. You're going to have a hard time, especially with pastors, have a hard time saying, you know, I got drunk last week. Oh, I have been sinning. I've been taking good care of my body. Well, did you have something in mind, sir? Well, yes, I was drunk. Well, why don't you say that then? You know, to get him to name anything is very hard. All right, so much for that. Now do you want to talk back? Thank you for sharing that with us. Chemnitz is a good guy. Love conglutinates itself to the beloved. It clings to the beloved. You have no greater consolation from God than Jesus saying, you are in the Father's hands. Nobody will take you out of the Father's hands. He conglutinates himself to you. You are in my hands. I'm not going to let go of you. He cleaves to us. Isaiah says the Heavenly Father's will prospers in the hand of his servant Jesus. And when God places that servant into the hands of sinners, sinners vent their hostility to God. If you want to know how we think about God, look at the crucifixion. That's what we think about God. Get that bird nailed down. He won't bother us anymore with the truth. And they teach each other to kill the servants of God, the religious ones who are going to seize the kingdom for themselves. When prophets and pastors are sent to them, they say, kill him, beat him over the head, throw him out. And when the Son is sent, they say, kill him and we'll have the kingdom for ourselves. You who are gospelers are going to have a lot of problems with the kingdom builders of our time. They've got it all figured out by population and by telephoning and by certain speeches and by certain activities. Got it all figured out how to build the kingdom. And you jolly well better watch it if what you are is a simple evangelist, a preacher of the gospel. God puts sinners into the hands of Jesus and with nails engraves them into those hands. He writes your name there. And the Son puts you into the hands of the Father, who is greater than this man, our brother. No one, not one, shall pluck them from the Father's hand or from the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love me? Love cleaves to that beloved. We cleave to God. Faith is the wedding band, Luther says in his Freedom of the Christian Man, marrying us to him, where the grand exchange takes place. All that we are belongs to him, and all that he is belongs to us. And in words of Blessed Paul, the ambassador for Christ, he was made to be sin, to be the sin, not merely the sins you have done, to be the sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So into our hearts, where that love of God is poured by the Spirit in his gospel, there is created that new life of faith. And that new life of faith wills to have him alone for God. That is what it is to be single-minded, pure in heart. In a few moments, I'm going to talk to you about the simplicity of the evangelical Catholic faith, the apostolic faith. It has a great simplicity about it. And simplicity is Einfalt, not Einfach. Like the Blessed Trinity, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are not just shades of each other, different faces at different times. Modal monarchialism was condemned and is condemned by us. They are distinct persons. And yet there is one God, one will, one love, one energy. It is not a henotheistic like Muslim. It is monotheistic. The simplicity of the multiple person, the three-personed God in the one divine essence. So the Christian life is full of the manifold, but the simplicity is that it is all bound in one. And I will talk about that when I talk about the life of prayer and pastoral care. Such love by the Spirit, such love to us by the Spirit, creating faith, conglutinates us to him who is our heavenly lover. Love clings to the beloved. So do you love me more than these? It is to the lovers of Jesus that Jesus gives the task of being pastors. Love clings to him who teaches us to know our God aright and call him Father with delight. The Spirit who creates the faith that knows Jesus as our Lord is the one who teaches us to have no other master. So now the discipline or the exercise of that life of faith. We're going to spend the rest of our time talking about that, and we're going to talk about that by starting, first of all, with the life of prayer. It is said of Paul when Simon, he was in the house, no, not Simon the Tanner, when he was in the house and Ananias was to go to him, the word was, you will find Saul, behold, he prays. And this is my word for you as pastors. You are under orders. When you are ordained, and you put the stole on your neck, or it's laid on your neck, then one thing the whole church can count on is that you pray. And the church doesn't care a farthing whether you feel like it sometimes or don't feel like it. Whether you are busy Xeroxing and emailing and onlining and whatever else, golfing, doesn't care a farthing. But when they see that stole on your neck, they are to be taught, this man is one who prays. And this is the apostolic description in Acts 6. We will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry to the Word of God. To devote means to come out of the vow. A vow of something that is offered for sacrifice. That, Reverend Fathers, brothers and sisters, that is your name. You are devoted for sacrifice to that life of prayer. And so we are going to spend our time talking about this element of praying. And the first thing I want to have you read is the section on prayer from Matthew 7. Would you look at that and please find the section? I can't remember the verses right now. Ask and it shall be given you. Seven and following. You want to read that? Anybody have it? Want to read it, please?
And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Wait a minute.
Seven.
Yeah.
Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. For what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?
All right, that Matthew 7 is the first thing I want to talk about. The Matthew 7, like Commandment 2, is the demand of God that you pray. It is not a suggestion. It is not a technique. It is a demand. God commands us to pray to him, to call on his name. And God will give you no rest day or night from the energy of that name. You take your car to the garage, the man drops a wrench on his foot, he will use God's name. He cannot avoid it. Everybody is talking about God. Everybody curses. You don't have to go to Sunday school to learn that. Because the name of God gives the human being no rest day or night. What you are commanded to do is pray in the prayer that listens, that the prayer that prays because God told you to pray. That's a command. And that is a command of the law also. That means to say it, you do it absolutely. God is not interested in your trying. By the law, God says, do it, and you live. Don't do it, and you die. It's as simple as that. The second thing is that he makes a promise. He makes a promise, and that promise has the whole validity of the eternal King himself. The whole validity of heaven and earth and everything in it, because it is the validity of that promiser. The issue is whether you can trust that promise. And the greatest way that we mistrust that promise is that we try to dictate to him how he's going to answer our prayers. That is because we won't trust him to be a father who knows. As if he didn't read the Lutheran witness. So in the middle of our prayers, we've got to make announcements. That's a gross way to insult and mistrust God. And the third thing is that there is no doubt about the need. Young pastors who have been in trouble and have been treated miserably by district presidents that I know, when they would call me and tell me what was going on, I would interrupt the conversation at some point an hour later and say, tell me about your praying the Psalms. Well, I haven't gotten around to that. I said, you're not in trouble yet. When you're in real trouble, you'll learn how to pray the Psalms too. Because our need, oh blessed need, that we can learn to rejoice in tribulation. As St. Paul says, they do who are in the Spirit, who are free, being justified by grace. We have peace with God. So we rejoice in tribulation. And that takes a lot of discipline and learning, because the first thing we want to avoid is pain. The last thing we want to do is suffer pain. That is, we don't want it to attack us. Now, part of the problem, and Mart, I'm glad you read the fourth section you did, because I wanted to say something about that, entering into your closet. I have no idea what that means, and it has troubled me a great deal, because I stand up in front of a congregation, lift up my hands in the Solomonic form of prayer when I have the general prayer of the church. And I do this frequently if there's some kind of, like a service, lift up your hearts, you know. I'm parading around up there, holding up my hands. And he says, enter into your closet. Well, at least I have been driven by a certain amount of pain to say closet must mean something other than that, because we are instructed by the Old Testament and by the New Testament about public prayer. What entrance into your closet means you pray with pure heart. Now, you can't make a pure heart. Try it. Try it sometime. And the more you try, the worse it'll get. I can promise you that. You can count on it, unless you are not quite the sinner that I am. But the heart that is in the closet is the heart that is praying for God's sake. That's it. All I want is God to hear me. I'm not praying so that people can say, gee, look how he can, man, it's wonderful to be in the room when he prays. You'd hear that man pray. Oh, man, that's wonderful. Well, that may be true. That may be true. I'd love it. I love it when I hear some member tell me, when that pastor leads us in prayer, you can tell we're talking with God. I love that. But if that's why he's praying, then he has befouled the whole nest. So that entering into a closet is the simplicity of faith that is praying because God commands it and you're waiting on God. And God, who sees in secret, faith lies hidden. Can't tell by just feeling or looking. The only way you can tell is by what you hear from the Word of God. That's how it's revealed. And someday it will all be seen. We won't be living by faith anymore in the end. We will see him again when he comes back. All right. So that the commands and the promise and the need, I think, are all grounds, especially when you're a pastor. Now, these are grounds also for the vocation, the baptized vocation as father and mother. They are obligated to pray. And part of your episcopal oversight is you're training them to see how they're praying, how they're teaching their children to pray. That's part of the work, of oversight, to which we will come later. Any comments or questions on this at the moment? Yes.
I understood, if I remember correctly, and this may have come from Dr. Jarvis' commentary, but I understood that the tense behind, or the 5 cents behind these injunctions were to be a continuous rate, keep on asking.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, thank you. You triggered a quotation from Betzel. Hermann von Betzel was one of the successors of Leah at Neuendelsau. Hermann von Betzel has a prayer: teach us to seek you, that we may find you, and finding you, that we may seek you, and seeking you, the door may be opened, so that when the door is opened, we may live with you. That's, Betzel has a prayer, something like that. Exactly what you were saying. Yes, that's what I wanted to... I wanted to comment in response to that with the Betzel statement. Now I want to go back to something that's related to that. You have a lot, there's going to be a lot that goes on within you. I don't know how many times it happens to me that in the middle of the Our Father, I'll be thinking about something else I've got to do, like getting ready to teach the men at the conference. Teach them about prayer. I'll be in the middle of the prayer, I'll be saying things to myself about what I'm going to say there. And I say, excuse me, God, I interrupted our conversation, didn't even ask your permission. You're always going to have this kind of turmoil going on within. And the faith especially, it's not without reason that Saint Peter, blessed old Peter, he was a married man, he knew. Paul wasn't. He didn't know some things, but Peter did. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life. What's the next phrase? You're fresh out of the seminary. You know it by heart. Oh! The seminary is falling down. They don't make them learn the Bible by heart. That your prayers be not hindered, so that you get ready to pray and you've got a quarrel with your wife, or there is still some pleasure going on, it's a kind of a problem. That's one of the tentatios. That's it. And the other thing is that our impatience at insisting that God do it the way we want it done and when we want it done. And on the other hand, our trembling about boldness. We tremble. We're so insulting to God. Like the king says, come into my room, man, and ask me what you want. And say, gee, your honor, noble king, if it pleases you, would you give me a pea for my spoon? King said, what are you doing in here? You insult me, and I give you a promise, you everything, and you ask for a little, single little pea out of a pod for your spoon. What is this? So that the struggles in faithful praying are not make-believe struggles. And I can promise you, the more you are at it, the worse the struggles begin. It's like going to confession. You thought you were a sinner the first time. Wait till you've disciplined yourself for 2 years. Then you'll begin to see what kind of a sinner you are. It gets worse and worse and worse. Because you begin to see what God has seen all along. All right, this is the first and the fundamental thing about praying. You get the stole on your neck, and you are put under orders. That is, you are sent. What it means to be put under orders means that you are going to govern. You swear as a legal act, an oath and a legal act. You swear to be normed by sacred scriptures and the Book of Concord, and you are the only birds in the world who take an ordination vow like that, and I'm with you. All the rest have other things that they are submissive to. We have this, the confessions of the church, as the exposition by the Holy Spirit of the mind of scriptures. You are under orders by law to see to it that the church is going to be governed by the gospel. Today, when we study Psalm 119 and I talk to you about the Torah, I'm going to try to describe to you a homemade definition of mine that will help you think and function on that word Torah, and teach Lutherans who have a real problem when you read Psalm 19 or 119 about the use of the word law, because law there is not talking about law as we distinguish it from gospel in our systematic and spiritual distinctions. The Torah, the gospel itself, as a Lutheran speaks it, cannot be spoken as anything other than the answer of contradiction to God's law. The gospel is not just good news about a bad situation. The gospel is not just good news, you can have a good self-image. The gospel is not, let's be community builders of faith. The gospel is not, let's have helping hands to help each other. All of those are very important and good works. Don't get me wrong on that. But that's not gospel. The gospel is that doctrine of God's word which contradicts the condemnation and the judgment of God's law. Whatever else the law of God does in terms of restraining or instruction, the law of God semper accusat. It always accuses. And this is always the deliverance into freedom from the condemnation of God's wrath, judgment, and law. So that you are under orders, you will govern the church by the life of the gospel. I will talk more about that later when we come to tentatio specifically. The temptation, the greatest of the temptations, is the temptation to abandon the gospel. Finally, you've got to get more members, you've got to get more money, you've got to get things shaped up the way they're supposed to be, and you will go to something else than the gospel. That is the heart of unfechtung, of temptation, to abandon the gospel. You are also under orders to pray. Next to the preaching of the gospel, prayer is the highest office in the church, as I told you this morning. It's from Luther. You are under obligation to pray. And when you are called and installed in the congregation, you are under obligation to watch over that congregation as their episcopus, their pastor. All right. Now, in order to stretch out our pious and somewhat shriveled minds on prayer, I'm going to ask you to look at two sections of Holy Scripture, which I think are very valuable for your instruction. Would you look at Philippians chapter 4 and read 4 through 7, if you will, please?
Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Would you read that again? Prayer and what? By prayer and what? Petition, that's what I missed on that. And the next one?
With thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. And the last one?
Requests.
I'm going to strike petition. I don't like that. What is that, NIV? I'm not prejudiced, but I don't like that translation. I'm going to put supplication. Who has supplication? Is that the King James Version? Prayer and supplication? Yeah, and the American Standard? Yeah, that's a pretty reliable one. So we'll go with supplication. All right, these are four things. Now, I want you to tell me what the context is in which this text is said to you. It's all within that section. What is the, to what is this the antidote?
Anxiety.
If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? If you, being evil, that little aside of Jesus is the most devastating analysis of the human situation that there is in Scripture. You, being evil, just an aside. So that being evil means you are congenitally and adamically an endemic anxious person. Anxiety is part of your warp and woof. Anxiety is, incidentally, all of the counselors and all of the social workers do not know how to diagnose anxiety. They can tell its symptoms, but they don't know what the problem is. That and violence escapes their it just escapes their purview. Anxiety is the state of relationship to God in which we have our life threatened. There's a threat to our life. And the threat is always, unless you don't subscribe to the Scriptures, the threat is always the wrath of God in His law against our sin and unbelief. That's always the threat. So anxiety is not, you're not dead so that you don't feel anxious. Anxiety is an aspect of the pastor's and the Christian's life against which you are exercising yourself. And what does Paul say here? He says two things that are fundamental. One, rejoice in the Lord always, because the Lord is as close as your hand. The Lord is at hand. In case you guys didn't hear me, he says, I'll say it again, rejoice. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, this is the way you deal with your anxiety. This is what you do. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, Reverend Fathers and Sisters, I want to talk about this now in a skeletal way for you to be reflecting on. We've talked about prayer already, do you remember? As conversation. I said, face to face, you've got to know the language. You've got to be talking about the same subject, and you must practice courtesy. When the other one is talking, shush up. And then when it's time for you to talk, don't go dumb. Open your mouth and talk. I said you must learn the language of the Father. I can't give you anything more fundamental. I can't give you anything more fundamental than that you be little children, beggars with God. That you go to sacred scripture, and I will be talking about that in two ways, but especially the Psalms, but all of sacred scripture. That you go to sacred scripture and you listen to what God says, and then you learn to repeat it. You learn to say what the Father says, and you put it as your response to Him. I love Psalm 27. I love the King James translation. The other translations have gummed it up a little bit. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said, and what does it do? It repeats the words, except thou it's a prayer. Thy face, Lord, do I seek. I love that. That has been a fundamental instruction for me on praying. Learn to say what the Father says. Now, I had another one. Oh, yes. How does number 6 go at the end of a service? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. You remember that? Yeah, I'm sure you do. Excuse me. How does Psalm 67 start out? May the Lord bless us and keep us and cause His face to shine upon us, that thy saving health may be known among all nations. The greatest gospel preaching, what we now call evangelism, the greatest gospel preaching is right there in the liturgy. So that we put this blessing on the people so that the saving health of God may be known in all the world. And then two things follow. One is that God has blessed our fields with good harvest, and two, that God will bless the church with a great harvest of believers. All in response to that blessing. That's what I mean by prayer. So that in just a few moments, I'm going to be talking about the versicle and the responses of the daily offices as a discipline in this. Secondly, supplication. I have come to love this supplication. And I think that I rejoice that there are many who talk about this. Supplication means that you really stick it to God because He promised you something. Stick it to God. You said, Lord Jesus, that you would send your Spirit to teach us the truth, and I'm a dumb ass right now. I don't understand this text, and I'm supposed to be preaching on it. Would you please do what you said in your Spirit? You will teach me the truth. That kind of thing. You stick to God like a cocklebur sticks to a dog's hide. You just stick to it. That's why always it's connected with thanksgiving, supplication with thanksgiving. Psalms of lament and supplication are, as the new, even the historical critical people have taught us this, are connected with Psalms of Thanksgiving. There are a number of good things they've taught us about the Psalms. One is that they had to do with the worship life. That's where they were to be used. And we became so smart, alecky, that we dropped the Psalms for two or three generations from our teaching and from our worshiping. Happily they are back. Happily they are back. And Bunges has music for us that we can sing, at least guys like me can sing. I love it, I just love that we can sing the Psalms now with beautiful music. But this supplication, is what happens to you when you take your kid to the sports store. You're going in there to buy yourself a couple of golf balls, and you've stolen a little money from your beer money so that you could pay for the golf balls. And your kid reminds you, oh, look at that ball glove over there. Look at that. That's the one I want, Daddy. And you promised me you'd get that. Well, you say, I can't get it for you today. I don't have any money. But you promised me. That's supplication. You promised it. You promised it. And so you fill your life and your devotions with meditating and thinking on these promises, that may be what bubbles out of you in your prayers as you take the words of your father and learn to talk the language of the family. So Thanksgiving does not have anything to do with feeling gratitude. Get that clear. Did I say this here already? I think I did. If you do something out of gratitude, old Kemmerer taught us, you will find the time that you get ready to do it, you will indeed be out of gratitude, especially if it comes to giving money. You know, you can give a sermon on how to give out of gratitude. When the offering plates come by, they are out of gratitude indeed. That moralistic snooping around about the motives is inappropriate. First of all, that's not to be the object of our intention. When you examine yourself, you do it in the light of God's law, God's word. Secondly, there's nothing so deceitful as the human heart. The Holy Spirit teaches that in Jeremiah. So that whatever you see about yourself and the judgments you pass on yourself are pretty well guaranteed to be quite blind, quite inaccurate. And thirdly, under the power of the deceiver, our capacity to deceive ourselves is almost limitless. So that the understanding of motivation, as far as I'm concerned, this ambiguity about motivation is to be revealed in preaching, and you are not to use it. We always want to use the do this and this and this. Of course, the gospel motivation. We always want to bring the gospel as motivation. You'd think it was a steamroller. Well, we will get these people all flattened out. That's what they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be flat. Like, God, we're going to do that. You don't talk about motivation in those terms. You let the word of Christ, the life of faith, the work of the Spirit be the motor. And the union with Christ issuing in works, that is the objective. So when we talk about Thanksgiving, we're not talking about how thankful you feel. We're talking about a rehearsal of the deeds and works of God by which He made, sustains, and preserves you, by which He redeemed and purchased you to be no longer a self-possessed, damned idiot, but to be a holy, possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, saint. That's what He wants. And this remembering, this rehearsing, the gift of His promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Gospel. One of the things that I think for meditation that is very valuable, and this can be done three times a day, first article in the morning, second article at noon, third article in the evening, or it can be done at midday, all three articles, and it's a wonderful instruction for the members. To rehearse that, I give thanks to Almighty. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me together with all created things, all creatures, that He's given me my body and soul, eyes and ears and all my members, my reason and all my senses. Simply to rehearse this awesome freedom of God. He said one day, I want a Kenneth. So He made one. He said, I want Fred to be his father, Dora to be his mother. So that's what He did. And here I am. That's awesome. And then that He provides me with all that I need to support my body and life. That He defends me against all danger, guards and protects me from all evil. So that the meditation that goes into thanksgiving is the foundation for this supplication that urges upon God what He has promised to do for you and what He has already done for you. Now back to what I said about faith in the heart is the way you spell agape when it is received. It is this faith in the heart, this trusting Him, that is the fountainhead of this kind of prayer. There is one thing, there are a couple of things that I have written that I think are quite good. And one of them is a study on prayer. It was at the International Institute for Liturgical Studies at Notre Dame. I was part of an international week-long program on prayer. And my assignment was to do from pre-Reformation to the present time. And in that essay, that it was printed in a book called Christians at Prayer, edited by the Jesuit John Gollan. In that essay, I distinguished instinctual prayer from the prayer of faith. Tinkerbell will get well if you clap your hands. Instinctually, we expect God to do something. And we instinctually, we have certain ejaculatory prayers that that we talk about the size of the fish that got away or the wrench that dropped on our foot or whatever. We got all kinds of words. The instinctual prayer is a stench to God, because whatever is not done in faith is putrid. Faith is what receives the forgiveness of sins for a life that is in the pleasure of God, which is where he wants us. It's very strange when he has to punish us and spank us and hurt us. And as Hosea says, as Jeremiah says, he gets a bellyache. His bowels rumble when he has to punish Jacob. But the point of what he wants is our receiving this. And faith is that prayer of taking, receiving what he gives and exercising it in our supplication. Requests. This again is like the confession of sin. I remember with such delight some of the times that on Saturday night when I would offer my services at the chapel. Saturday nights are pretty lonely on campuses, as you know. And one of us would volunteer to be at the chapel for students who wanted to stop by and talk because they were pretty lonely. And I was impressed with the number of times that student would have big spiritual problems, they'd come in and talk. And by the time we got through talking, you know what the problem was? They were just so bloody lonely, they couldn't stand it, and they wanted a date. They just wanted some guy to hold their hand, take them to a movie, and buy them some popcorn. That's all they needed. And so when we talked about prayer, you know, about the great spiritual problems, I said, wait a minute. Have you asked God for a date? Well, go ahead. That's what you have on your mind. Name it. Name it. If what you need is money to pay your book bill, name it. If it's a problem for rent, name it. Don't go dancing around with all this super religious stuff. God smells that anyway, and it doesn't smell good to him. He knows what you need, and he wants you to count on him there. I mean, finally, do you want just any hot body to marry you? If you want a man or a woman that God's given to you for your spouse, then ask him. So that the requests, like the confession of sin, are specific things. Specific things. Like the Lord, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins the way we forgive those who sin against us. All right, I'll pause for a moment, but I've got one more category that I'm going to involve in this. That will be a move. Yes, please.
I'm just not sure I've seen much of a distinction between supplication and request.
The difference is the urgency. That's all. Yeah. And that's why I want you to stretch out your thinking on this, really. And I think you know that. There have been times when your prayers have been just pretty... They've been faithful, but pretty cold fish. And there have been other times nobody had to press you to pray at all. You just cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. And that urgency. I would like to see, it doesn't happen, and I think it's a good reason that God doesn't let it happen to me. I would like to see where my urgency would always be at the level it is many times, but it's not always that level. And I think God deliberately does that, so I always remember I'm but dust and ashes, and to dust I shall return. All right, I want you to look at 1 Timothy, and we're going to read the whole section. I'm going to kibitz with you a couple of times as we read along. I want you to start 1:1, and we'll end up at 2:8 or 2:9, whatever the paragraph ends. We'll end when we start talking about women. As soon as we start talking about women, we've gone too far. That has nothing to say about my... view of women, it has to do only with the textual anchor. All right, there are two or three things that I want you to look for. Chad or Natalie or anybody else who has his Nestle, her Nestle along, if you have a good translation for the word that is translated charge, I would like to hear what that would be. I don't know whether it's entole or not. I can't remember right now. But I want you to know two things about the charge. I want you to know the simplicity that is in the charge. It comes close to the beginning, 4, 5, 6, maybe in there somewhere. And then toward the end, maybe around 18, there's the charge again. And then we're going to read the first paragraph of chapter 2. All right, read for us, please, somebody.
First Timothy 1.
1.
Beginning.
1. 1, 1. It's not win-win, 1, 1.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the name of God, our Savior, of Jesus Christ, our hope, Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor devote themselves to men. Endless genealogy. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is...
All right, you got it. Now we're at a critical point. We're at a critical point now. You go do your Episcopal work, your bishop's work. Now that the speculations stand in contrast to the divine training. What's the word for training? Oikonomion, economy. Divine training in faith. Now, 5. That's the key one. Read on now, please.